Tonight we do come to the end of the book of Ruth. It's a book that you could read in less than 15 minutes. And yet we've had plenty of opportunity to really dig into the text to understand what is the message that God has for his people today. It's a book that was written long ago, but is as relevant to each of us as it was when it was first written. Tonight we will look at the end of chapter 4. Verses 13 through 22, I'd ask you to rise with me to honor the reading of the Word of God. Ruth 4, 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, and laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. We come to you, O God, as the deer pants after the water brooks. Our souls pant after you, Lord, knowing that you are the one who has the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. We pray that as we open up this scripture, that you would please enlighten us by your Holy Spirit to show us more of yourself, who you are, and your great works that you have done. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The popular author Stephen Covey says that one of the first rules of successful living is to begin with the end in mind. That is, whatever you do, you should start with the idea of the ultimate goal so that you can work your way back and then ultimately end up with your objective. You should begin everything in your life with the end in mind. Covey uses your funeral as an illustration. He says to look ahead to the time when people are remembering you, and you should consider what's the kind of person that you want to be, so that as they look back, then they will remember you in that manner. But the only way to have that happen is to begin with the end in mind. As we look at this text, we're reminded that God always has an end in mind. That whatever God is doing, he always starts with the objective of what he intends to do. And all of the means that he uses in the process of that funnel into that one great end. Everything he does is purposeful. Here in the book of Ruth, you see that the very last word of the book is David. And we're going to see how this final text of the book really is a key that unlocks the rest of the book for us. It shows how is it that God is making sense of all of these means in Ruth's life to bring them toward this one ultimate goal, the establishment of a king in Israel. Once we understand this, we can begin to understand the meaning behind all of the seemingly, at times, senseless twists and turns of Ruth's life. And as we look at this, I want you to realize this is true of you as well, that as you begin to see what are God's ends in the world, why is it that he came to create? Why is it that he redeemed a people to himself? As you see God's ultimate ends, you can begin to make sense of his means in your own life. Even after you face setback after setback after setback, and you can't see the end of the road, when you see what God is doing ultimately in the big picture, then that will enable you to trust him and be confident he is bringing all things to a perfect end. So the message of the text tonight, as we look at it, is that God's ends make sense of God's means. That God's ends make sense of God's means. And we're going to look at it in reverse order, looking first at the means that God used in Ruth's life, summarized here in this final section, and then we'll consider God's ultimate end. So what were God's means? This last section here is a portion that really summarizes everything else that occurred in the book. There are four lessons, particularly four truths that we'll see. Each of these, while they're found in this text, really bring to bear the truths that are found in all four chapters. And so I want you to look first with me at verse 13 as we consider the truth that God uses unlikely people. God uses unlikely people. In verse 13, it says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Who was Ruth? Everything at this point changed for her. She was the woman who was once Ruth the Moabite. But now, no longer is she Ruth the Moabite, no longer Ruth the gleaner in the fields, no longer Ruth the widow, but she's Ruth, the wife of Boaz, this godly, rich man in the land of Judah. Two virtuous people joined together as a match made in heaven, that who she is has fundamentally changed. Once an enemy of the people of God in Moab, now transformed to be as a forgiven, changed woman. Isn't this glorious? How unexpected. You have to think about Orpah back there in the land of Moab, the sister to Ruth, the one who was given the opportunity to come and go into this land. But instead of embracing the God of Israel, she turned her back on him, went back to her own pagan gods. She turned her back on everything that Ruth embraced when Ruth said that these people would be her people and their God, her God. Orpah exchanged all of that, went back into Moab. And now if she could only see what had happened to Ruth, that she, in fact, had been like the foolish virgins of the New Testament who, while they knew that the bridegroom was coming, did not trim their lamps or prepare them. But the bridegroom came. The invitation had been extended, but it was too late. Orpah here, if she had any inkling of what had now happened to Ruth, someone brought now into union with this godly man, a future transformed because she had embraced the God of Israel. Orpah here, for her, too late. This is a reminder that God does extend his invitation to you for redemption. He calls on you to come to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a time when the door is open, but there's a time like Noah in the ark when the door is shut and there's no more opportunity. And we see here how God has blessed Ruth, changing her heart, bringing her among the people of God and using her as an unlikely person. You think about it, when you look at Ruth, she's not the kind of person that you necessarily would have thought or said that she'd make a great Christian. I don't know about you, but I confess that there have been times when I have known certain people and I have looked at them and thought, if only they were a Christian, it's all that they need to put the icing on the cake. They're the kind of people that would make a great Christian. They're the kind of person I want as my neighbor. They just seem like Christian material. If only they would become Christians, then everything would be complete. Wrong. God takes unlikely people, the kind of people that you would never suspect, the kind of people who don't look like Christian material, and he makes Christians out of them. And that's what he did here, as we see Ruth coming from this enemy land, transformed among the people of God, an unlikely person. Don't stop praying or witnessing to people around you who you may not ever think the Lord will change. You don't know the hearts of men. And you know that the power of God is such that he will transform even the most unlikely people. You think of Saul of Tarsus, changed into the man who would be God's instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Don't sell God short. trusting Him. Pray, even for the worst of sinners. Ask Him, and who knows what He will do. We see here that the faithful prayers of the woman Naomi and her witness in this foreign land was such that God worked through it in order to take this unlikely person and to make her an object of His grace. Pray and expect God to work. He does great things. So this is the first truth that we see, that God uses unlikely people. And secondly, in the same verse, verse 13, we see how God's work is often hidden. God's work is often hidden. It says at the second part of the verse that Boaz went into Ruth, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. What's significant about this verse is that there are only two places in the book of Ruth where there is an express statement of the Lord's action among His people. That in the rest of the book, that their lives go on seemingly as simple, ordinary lives. No overt, divine, miraculous intervention, but simple lives, the lives like you and I live every week. Their life is much like our lives, and yet we see that the Lord is the one who gave her conception. Now, all through the book, that God is as active throughout as He is in this paragraph. All through the events of their lives, God is quietly acting for their good and for His own glory. You can't think, even where there aren't statements about God's action, that God is not acting, because it's clear that even as God had a goal for their lives, that He was orchestrating everything for their good and for His glory. There's nothing that God does not control. There's a verse in Isaiah 45, 6-7 that summarizes this truth from God's perspective, where God says that I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There is nothing outside of the scope of God's control, but He is the one who is working, though hidden at times, very much active all of the time. Do you believe this? Even when God's action is not obvious in your life, do you look to Him and trust that He is indeed working? You might look at the scripture and think that from reading it, that God was always doing miracles, that God was always turning water into wine. The angels were appearing every moment. The people were always rising from the dead. But the fact is that for most of the time in the Old Testament, that these people lived pretty simple, ordinary lives. They had to trust and see that God was in fact working in their lives, even when they couldn't see it. God was right where He needed to be. His hand was on the rudder of the ship, as it were, even through all of their storms of life. Here, from a bird's eye perspective, as we see looking down on this entire narrative of Ruth and Naomi, that God has graciously been caring for them every step of the way. And the message for you tonight is that He does the same for you if you are found in Him. Romans 8:28, the classic verse, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Even though His action may be hidden, yet He is very much active in the lives of His people. Brothers and sisters, don't be faithless, but believing. Recognize His action. Know that He is surely working, that He works all things according to the counsel of His holy, perfect will. His work may be hidden, but He's very much active. And the third truth that we see then, again, starting in verse 13, is that God is the source of life. And this is not only physical life, but it's ultimately the fullness of life that we find in the Lord. In verse 13, it says that the Lord gave to Ruth conception, and she bore a son. Ruth had gone 10 years married to Mahlon and had not borne a child. She was a barren woman. And especially in those times, that this was a grievous fact to her and to the people around her. But yet the Lord, in His grace and mercy, opened up her womb and gave her conception, and she gave birth to this child. Scripture acknowledges that every child is a gift from the Lord. It's the Lord who opens up the womb and who closes it. Every child conceived is a gift of God. We see his hand here. This is not the first time that a barren woman has been brought into the scripture and used to bring God glory. You can think of Sarah, an elderly woman who bore Isaac, or Rebekah, who eventually had Jacob and Esau. Then, too, Rachel, who had Joseph and Benjamin, Samson's mother. There was Hannah, who bore Samuel, Elizabeth, who had John the Baptist, and then ultimately Mary, the Virgin, who the Holy Ghost overshadowed and enabled her to conceive our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that God's way of working is to show that he is the author of life, the giver of life, and that he works even contrary to what we would expect. And he takes the weak and the lowly and he raises them up. And this is a thing that we see here as God's pattern is revealed in scripture, that again, in this book, he's taking a woman who is childless and graciously come to her, giving her conception, and she bore a son. This is a glorious thing as we look at how we're taught that God's work in the world is not dependent on nature, but nature itself is dependent on its creator. God is not only then the source of physical life, as we see clearly in this verse, but he's also the source of the fullness of life. And for all of you tonight, that may be what you need the most. You are here living today. But the fullness of life is something you want to experience. And this is something that comes again from the hand of the same Lord. Look at verse 14. As the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." A restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. You see, these women saw in the gift that God had given to this woman that he was, in fact, going to be God's instrument in her life to take her from the emptiness that she had known and coming back from the land of Moab, from the famine, from the loss and the widowhood, to a restoration of life and of joy from the hand of God. Through this child. He was to be, ultimately, in a sense, the Redeemer. Almost in a metaphorical sense, but not strictly according to the law, but fulfilling that role of the one who was to care for all of the needs that she had in her old age. You see that really this book, in a way, could be called the Book of Naomi. It's the story of her emptying and then God's filling of her here. As we see that he is bringing this child in order to be a restorer of life to her and a nourisher of her old age. You notice in this text how there are a few things that they call for. They pray for his name to be called in Israel. That is, they pray that this child will be a great one like his father, a virtuous, godly man who will commend his father to the world. Ruth is one who is worth more to Naomi than seven sons, that is, more than many sons, because her virtue and her marriage to Boaz were God's gracious gifts. They then participate in the naming of the child, calling him Obed, which means serving, implying that he will serve his grandmother and his mother all their days. And Naomi then becomes his nurse or his guardian. These verses should remind you that the best of your efforts will never succeed without the blessing of God. Anything you set your hand to requires the blessing of God. As we heard several weeks ago, that unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. That over and over again in the book of Ruth, we've seen setback after setback after setback. As Naomi first comes into Moab and she loses her husband. She comes back into the land only to find as they meet this godly man Boaz that he makes no effort in order to marry the daughter-in-law. In chapter 3, we saw how Ruth then came to this man Boaz and asked him to be her husband. And yet there's another man who's closer in line and there's a setback. And then we see how God pulls all the pieces together such that no human person receives the glory, but he ultimately is the one who receives all of the glory, as they realize this truth, that unless the Lord had built her house, the house of Naomi, then they would all have labored in vain. Not only was the physical life from God, but the actual life that they experienced, the flourishing that they knew, came from God himself. You may have heard there's a famous statement Benjamin Franklin said, that God helps those who help themselves. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that's false theology. It's not that you do 50% of the work and then God does the other 50%. It's not that you get started and then God takes you the rest of the way. No. Rather, you give 100% and God does 100%. It's a divine mathematics. It's how God works. From beginning to end, it's God who enables you to do anything that you do. He's the source and the means and the goal, ultimately, of all things. As Scripture says, it's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you see how it is that if you tonight are experiencing a lack of the flourishing of your life in any manner, especially spiritually, knowing that it is God who is the author of life in all of its forms, that he is the one that you go to. It's not trying harder, working harder, but going to the Lord himself, the author of life, the one who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You go to him and you ask of him these gracious gifts, because God is the source of life. A fourth truth that we see as we're looking at the means that God used in Ruth's life is that God works through sinful and broken families. In the last verses that trace the genealogy, verses 18 through 22, we see that David came from a line that came through Perez, the offspring of Judah and Tamar. And we covered this a little last week. This was a sinful relationship, ultimately. It was a relationship that was marked by disobedience to the Lord and adultery. And yet, we see how God brought these people into his line, bringing them to the King David. Sinful people brought into the heritage of this ultimately faithful family to then bring the blessing of David, the great grandson of Boaz. You see that in anyone's family tree, looking back on it, you see that there are generations of people who have apostatized from the Lord and who have walked away. Many of you may have come from homes that were unbelieving, coming from families that did not worship the Lord. And yet, in God's grace, he takes a person, transforms their hearts, and then makes them an instrument of passing the faith down through the generations. As we see here, that though Judah is in this line through Perez and Tamar, the mother of Perez, these people who did not walk with God, that God took from their midst, saved some, and he brought in this man Boaz as one who feared the Lord, a type really of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer who would come and deliver his people. This genealogy shows us that God often saves one person in order to be a means of salvation to many others. You might be the first person in your family converted. God took you out of darkness and put you on a new path. What he does this for, ultimately, is even as in this text where we see that ultimately Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, is that the joy of the Christian parent is in passing on the faith to their children, or for those without children, to participate in the sharing of that faith with the children of the entire church, to be an instrument in their lives so that they might know more of the fear and instruction of the Lord. When God converted you, it's as if you were an aircraft carrier pointing the wrong way. And God took you and he changed your direction. And then your children now are those planes that are being launched off into the future to be used even in greater ways for the glory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see here in this genealogy. Something that people might pass off as boring or irrelevant, but we see a sinful and a broken family transformed by the grace of God, Boaz brought in, who passes on the faith down to future generations by the blessing of God. But children, you can think how much it is a blessing if you are in a Christian home, as you are here tonight. That Ruth was the first Christian in her family. There were no other Christians, so to speak, people who believed in the God of Israel in her home before that point. And yet there were many who came after her. So don't take for granted that if you're in a Christian home. Be thankful for your parents. Grow all you can and prepare for God to use you even farther to the blessing of others in your own family. You see that all of these truths that we've looked at, these four truths, are the means that God used in the life of Ruth as he was then working in her life. And all of these were twists and turns. It was like a maze where she had no clue where it was going to end up. But yet, God had a purpose in all of these means. He was the one working. And where was he going with it? And so as we consider this last part, then we need to take a quick panoramic view of God's promises. As a bud that becomes a flower, we see that against a backdrop of all of the Old Testament, that this word David shines forth as showing us the ultimate end that God had, even in working in this family. And so buckle your seatbelts as we do a quick 30,000-foot overview to see this backdrop against which we can see the glory of this word David at the end. Remember that immediately upon the fall of man, that God revealed his plan for the redemption of sinners. That even as Adam sinned, that immediately afterward, that God said, I will put enmity between the serpent and between the woman, between the serpent's seed and her seed. And that he would bruise the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. This was the first gospel promise. There was no time that sinners were left without hope. But God then expanded the promise to include a land and a blessing, as God promised Abraham in Genesis 17 that he would be a father of a multitude of nations, that he would be exceedingly fruitful and kings would come forth from his loins. Then in Genesis 49, God said that out of the tribe of Judah, the scepter would not depart until the one to whom it belonged came. That is, the scepter of kingship would come from the tribe of Judah. A king would come to be the deliverer of his people. And then ultimately, as David came and God came to him and revealed the promise that his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, then God told David that his kingdom would be forever. But you would ask, how can that be? If David died, how could it be an eternal kingdom? It was ultimately because all of the promises of God from Genesis on through the Old Testament were ultimately driving to the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself would take the throne of David and reign in an eternal kingdom. This is the king, Jesus Christ himself, who's listed in the genealogy in Matthew 1 as the fruit of this relationship in the book of Ruth. He is the one, ultimately, the Son of God who took human flesh, who came to deliver his people. And the scripture says that by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and by him. You see, he was the end. He was the goal. That everything that God had done in creating the world, ultimately in sending the promises of God for the redemption of sinners, it was to lead to the Lord Jesus himself. So that whether on earth or in heaven, that through him he would reconcile all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. He was the end of everything that was happening, and particularly in the book of Ruth. Jesus, the Son of David. It's of him, to him, and through him are all things, Scripture says. To him be the glory forever. You look around you, the people that are sitting in the pews with you, the city of Sunnyvale, California, the entire earth, everything around you, created by him, for him, him as the chief end of all things. You can begin to see why the book ends with the genealogy leading to David. Jesus, the son of David, was the reason why everything happened to Ruth. Jesus, in fact, is the reason for everything that God does. God's goal is to exalt his son in the redemption of his people. And this is part of the grand story of Ruth, how God uses unlikely people, his hidden action through sinful and broken families, to bring his kingly deliverer for his people. I hope you can see all the threads pulling together. This is God's end. So I would ask you tonight, is Jesus your focal point? Is he your end, your goal, the highest reward that you could imagine? Is he the name that is to you, the name that is above every name? Our shorter catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you do that by, you enjoy him by glorifying him. Is this what you enjoy doing? This is the test, ultimately, to know whether Jesus is the goal of your life. Do you enjoy him? How can you tell? Do these truths make your heart rejoice? Or is it just boring God talk? Do you talk about such things with other people? Do you talk about Jesus? Or do you hear a sermon like this and just walk away talking about all the same things you talk about the other 6 days of the week? When is the last time you told somebody about Jesus? You see that as we've reached the end of this book, that we've seen everything that God did in Ruth and Naomi's life, and how there were all these pieces of the puzzle that in the moment seemed like none of them fit together. But yet, God had the picture of the puzzle. He knew where he was going with it. The stamp, the impression of his son, that ultimately all these pieces fit together. Every piece that was a part of their life, just like in your life, all of those pieces fit together when Jesus Christ himself is your chief end, the highest goal in your life. You see that Jesus works like the great physician, where he will cut and he will burn and he will give you medicine that is distasteful through your life. You don't always understand what the doctor is doing to you. Ruth didn't understand it along all the steps of the way. Ultimately, she did. She saw some faint impression of what it was God was doing. But she never even lived to see David. She didn't see the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, she lived in faith in him and knew that ultimately, no matter how painful, no matter how much the puzzle pieces didn't seem to fit, that ultimately she trusted that the Lord did have an end. And that as she saw her own life in terms of that one chief end, to give glory to him, then her puzzle piece would fit in its proper place. So God had a purpose that was beyond the means. And this is what I want you to go away with tonight. That God began with the end in mind. You can be sure that all the means that God is using in your life today, right now, if you are a Christian, is in fact conforming you more and more to the image of his son. And that someday, if you are in him, then the story of your life as well will close as you meet the person who bears the greatest name of every name, the name of Jesus. Father, we ask as we close this book now that you would please grant that our chief end would be the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through all the twists and the turns of the life of this woman, Ruth, that yet we can look back and see that your hand was upon it from the beginning to the end. We thank you that these things were written for us, for our instruction. And we pray, Lord, that as we go away from this book, that you would continue to remind us that you are ever present, that you call us while there is still time, and that you will put your name upon us so that at the end of our days, then your name will be the sweetest name we ever knew, and we will dwell with you forever. Now bless this word to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name.